Good to see you here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Please, would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and for all of your blessings. We thank you that we can be together here. We thank you for just the kindness shown to us sinners in our imperfect and sinful ways that we try to honor you, and we try to lead in this life and our families and our all those under our spheres of influence. Lord, just thank you that you are gracious and kind to us and compassionate. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that it would be a blessing this morning as we look into Isaiah a little bit here, and may you be honored in our higher and loftier views of just how amazing you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Several months ago, we looked at first six chapters of Isaiah in this series, and I didn't get back to it for any number of reasons, and I enjoy going through the scriptures at a high level, as well as going through them in detail, because it's encouraging to see the larger picture, so that we can then focus in on the details of what God has given to us. The book of Isaiah is a treasure. It is lofty. It is there is so much in there that we are familiar with as Christians, because so much in there is related to directly to Christ in prophetic foreshadowing. And actually, today we're going to be looking at a few of those passages in this text. But I'd like to just begin by reading, starting in chapter 7 here, and I want to then introduce kind of where we're going and kind of get us up to speed historically. We'll just start reading in verse 1, and I think I'll read through verse 16, so you can follow along with me as I read. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have encamped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shehar-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last." And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, this is obviously a text that speaks of, or at least the New Testament opens it up so we understand, is to be referencing the coming of Christ, the sign of the virgin being the child. Now, we are introduced here to the war here that's in Jerusalem, the war that's around the nations there. And just for a bit of history here, a couple of things. I mean, most of us maybe would be hard-pressed to say, was Ahaz a good king or a bad king? And just from this information, it's hard to tell. Good kings and bad kings had war with other powers. They had different kinds of things. God sent messengers to good kings and bad kings. So let's just a little bit of review here. You can keep a bookmark or a thumb in Isaiah there, but turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles 27, this is where we have kind of the history of this time frame. Now, just as a bit of bring us up to speed here, Jotham is the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. So we have, these are the three kind of generations of kings I just want to set before us. Interestingly enough, very little is said of Jotham. Jotham is a king. He is known as a good king. He did right, chapter 27, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. So Jotham improved on the faithfulness of his father. He was a good king. Again, there are several good kings, some very good kings, and many bad kings of Judah. Again, the southern country after the split, after Solomon's son split the kingdom in two by his foolishness. And now the southern kingdom is controlled and ruled by the house of David. Jotham was a good king. And again, very little is said about him in either the Chronicles or Kings. But in 2 Chronicles verse 27, verse 6, it says, "So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God." Whatever happened in his life, his actions, and the way he interacted with the political machinations of the day, it was clear in the accounting of these records that even though the people were foolish, even though the people of the land did not obey the Lord God, Jotham did. And he, again, fought with other kingdoms, but he was a good king. His son, Ahaz, came after him. Now, Jotham was a king for, I believe, 16 years. He reigned and, again, was a good king. Ahaz, his son, reigned for another 16 years. Starting in chapter 28, Ahaz was 28 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Now, just this is not something brand new the kings of Judah had done. Solomon began making places of worship for the pagan gods, which, again, right after he got done making the temple of God, he was corrupted by his wives, and he began to make false places of worship and abominable things. Verse 3, moreover, again, this is Ahaz, the king who is in view here in Isaiah. Ahaz burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on every high place, and the hills, and under every green tree. So we have this, again, going from a man who ordered his ways after the Lord, and so God prospered him. You have now his son, who, again, in almost about-face kind of behavior, doesn't just merely stop doing those positive things. He builds false idols and burns his sons in the fire. This is a man completely sold out to his wickedness. In my notes, I wrote just the phrase, he's a bold-faced idolater. He is sinning against God with a high hand. He is taking his understanding of all things about God, and he is... discarding it as rubbish and going after the things of the nations. This is the picture of King Ahaz. And again, in this time in history, and we see the Assyrian Empire is on the rise. Assyrian Empire is the great dominant power. It's the Assyrian Empire that ends up displacing and destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, and then even afflicting Judah in the days of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. So they're global in the sense of that region, of that entire area of the world, that regional superpower for at least one to two generations. And this is the problem that Ahaz is dealing with. Now, the history is difficult to walk through in specific timeline, but what seems to be happening is Assyria's on the rise during the reign of Jotham. And Jotham is ordering his ways after God, and so God made him mighty. So he was not trusting in other countries or other things. He was trusting in the Lord God to be his deliverer, and that was his position. His political position was to stand against Assyria, but also not to make unholy alliances with the other nations who were going to try to trust and somehow vie for power with Assyria. When he died, apparently Ahaz continued that individual belligerence, but without the faith in God to be his deliverer, is kind of what happened. And so in Isaiah, when it says that these other kings come up, Aram and Israel, they come up, the idea here is that these two nations were trying to essentially band together a group of nations to defend against and to kind of have a preemptive defense against the invading Assyrians. In history, think about the time when the Persians, hundreds of years later, were coming into Greece, when it was the Spartans and Athenians and all the others who tried to essentially band together to stop their onslaught before they get in too far to the land. It's that kind of an idea, it seems like. But again, Jotham's position was, no, we trust in the Lord God. We're not going to compromise and wed ourselves with these idolatrous nations. Even Israel is gone astray because of the sins of Jeroboam and all that's going on there. But Ahaz continues that, again, individual belligerence, because again, he's got this experiential haughtiness. Well, Dad was okay. Dad led the kingdom for 16 years, and we've been fine. We can do the same thing. But now they come up, and they're going to besiege. Well, they're going to essentially attack Judah and besiege Jerusalem. So that's the situation here. And just so that we understand just how, I mean, utterly terrifying this whole political, military situation is. Look at the language in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 7. It says, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have encamped in Ephraim. And again, so these are the other nation encamped with Israel. His heart and the hearts of his people shook like the trees of the forest shake with wind. That's a pretty vivid picture of like terror. Shaking, quaking with terror, because this is a devouring army. That is, join us or we will destroy you, because we can't have somebody here who's going to be, maybe siding with the Assyrians when they come or whatever else. And so they were terrified. And so as we understand this whole, again, situation in the context in which it happened, verse 3 should stand out as a beacon of just how faithful our God is. The Lord said to Isaiah, go now out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, the end of the pool of the conduit, of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. Say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On the count the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. I mean, so right away, the message of God to the king, who is the descendant of David, the king in Judah, that God said he would not, you know, destroy, but who personally is an abjectly wicked man. And we will see that he descends even further in his wicked abominations and departure from any kind of hope in the Lord. God sends Isaiah with a message: don't fear. Trust in me. These great kings that are making you quake like branches and leaves in the wind, they're smoldering firebrands. What do you do with them? Put them in the dirt and they're done. There's nothing to worry about there. God's kindness here in sending Isaiah to promise deliverance to Judah, whose king and people are, in a general, large-scale way, not being faithful to God. He is still their covenant God. They're his covenant people. And he sends Isaiah with this message of deliverance and safety. Don't fear. I mean, look at the in verse 4, just that repeated kind of redundancy. It again emphasizes just how terrified the people were. Take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. Just call, hey, the Lord can take care of us, and he will take care of us. Do not be afraid. And then he goes on to say in this oracle delivered to the king, they're going to be destroyed. They will not last. As a matter of fact, in 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. Now, it was only probably within about another 15 years when Assyria finally gobbled up all of Israel. But that 65 years could be talking about how the fullness of the deportation and then the influx of the foreigners into Ephraim to kind of essentially pollute the land, so that you don't have a known, a definite people of northern Israel anymore. They're all not definitively descendants of Abraham, clearly. But within 65 years, that's going to happen up there. That's what God says. And so, this is the kind message of God to a wicked, I mean, we read a really wicked, bold-faced, idolatrous king in Judah. And what's more than so as to demonstrate the authority of God to do what he said in verse 10, it says, ask for a sign from the Lord God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, this is interesting, and this I think... Think about this in the sense of when Jesus would do miracles in the New Testament. The miracles were a blessing in themselves, but they were to attest to a greater, basically to attest to who he was, what he was doing, and he had the authority to do and say all that he was doing. My favorite of the stories is the very direct, blatant interaction with when the guys led down into the room on the pallet, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees are like, oh, nobody can do that but God alone. And Jesus says, it's a good point, you know, and that's true. But so you know that I have the power to forgive. Well, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and go home? Which is easier to say? Of course, the first one, because you can't tell if that happens. So Jesus says, so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, say to the man, get up, take up your pallet and go home. The sign, the miracle, authenticates the message that is from the Lord God. And so when Isaiah is coming to this king, again, this pagan, wicked king, he says, ask a sign, in case you doubt, essentially. Whatever it is, and it'll happen. And history of the last several generations, you've got Elijah and Elisha up in Israel. You've got all kinds of kindness that God has shown to the people. The response of King Ahaz is this: I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And that sounds really pious. Oh, I will not test the Lord. Which, you know, if you just read this section in away from the context of who this king was and what he was doing, you might think, oh, he doesn't want to offend God. Oh, I have a healthy fear of God. No, he does not at all have a healthy fear of the Lord. He was a bold-faced idolater who would look to the people or look to the gods of the land, the gods of the nations. And just as a side note, it is right not to test the Lord. He's referring to the law. Don't test the Lord. But if you can remember a couple different times in your Old Testament, there were times when the people, when particularly rulers, were told to do things by prophets, and if they didn't comply, it was a problem for them. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 13, just as an example of this. I mean, I could put on your just a little note on your outlines there that could say, when God, through his prophet, tells you to ask a sign or do something, do it. No matter how weird it may seem, but do it when a true prophet does those things. Did I say 2 Kings? Sorry. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 20. I meant to go to that first. We'll go to the first one first for a change. 1 Kings first. Phil, I appreciate that. I resemble that laughter there. So, okay. So in 1 Kings chapter 20, we have another time when there's warfare. This is with King Ahab, though. This is King Ahab in the north who's warring with surrounding powers. Ahab, likewise, was a wicked king. It's about him that it was said he thought it trivial or a light thing to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So in a similar way, he was doubling down and being a high-handed idolater. And he was being besieged by this foreign power who was troubling him greatly. And in verse, Ben-Hadad is the name of the one who was coming against him. And so look at verse 35 here, starting here. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. So then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. As soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. And this is part of his prophetic entrance to the king and to say essentially, hey, I had a guy that I was supposed to guard and he got away. What's going to happen to me? You know, whatever else. And the king says, well, your life's in your own hands. You told me your own verdict there. And the prophet takes off his little bandage and says, God gave you Ben-Hadad in your hand. You let him go. That's what's happening to you now. But the point that I wanted in this illustration is the son of the prophet says to a guy, hey, you know, punch me in the face. And the guy says, for whatever reason, no. Okay, well, the lion's going to kill you next, you know, kind of thing. It wasn't quite like that probably, but the idea is when a prophet of the Lord says to do something, you do it. Similarly, 2 Kings chapter 13, this is another example. This is the end of Elisha's life, I believe. And the king comes to speak to him about, you know, essentially, again, war with Aram, the same nation that was troubling him, was troubling them. And starting in verse 14, it says this, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel, then its horsemen. Elisha said, take a bow and arrows. That was me, sorry. I hit my mic. He said, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the victory, or arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. Then he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you should have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died and they buried him. Again, an example, when a prophet of the Lord tells you to do something, whether it's a sign or in a prophetic, you know, anticipation, you are to do those things. So when the king here, when the king of Judah is given this instruction by Isaiah, King Ahaz, when he says, oh no, I wouldn't test the Lord, he is not showing piety to the Lord. It could be that he's answering with scorn. Or whatever his disposition may have been, this was not a proper, righteous response of, no, I don't want to test the Lord. Or if it were done because he does not know the Lord, the God of Israel. Either way, this is not a commendable response. And then we see here, the rebuke then, in verse 13 of Isaiah 7. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? God has promised deliverance. He's offered comfort. He said, ask for a sign. And that's the way you can tell the true sign of a prophet, is if what he says comes true. And Ahaz says no. So he gives him a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there is so much attempt to understand what this actually looked like in the time of Isaiah. Some people think it was Hezekiah that would be born, although it's hard to say that because Hezekiah would have had to be maybe 8, 9 years old when this happened, so it wouldn't have been Hezekiah. It could have just been the primary intention of looking towards Messiah, and that when a young maiden has a child, and by the time this child is of a certain age, these things will come to pass. And if Israel was consumed and taken away in the north by the Assyrians, and therefore the entire alliance of Pekah, Rezin and Pekah here, the two kings, their alliance would have been destroyed by that time. That would be the time frame that could work out. Either way, the primary look here is towards the one who we see in Christ, who is anticipated. Again, one of the great anticipations, one of the great ways in which the Lord God inspired his apostles to see the anticipation of the virgin birth in the Old Testament in a prophecy, in a sign that was refused by a wicked king when God promised deliverance for the people of Judah. And because of this, again, this continued high-handed rebellion, high-handed wickedness of Judah, of the king and the people, he says in verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days have never come since the days that Ephraim separated from Judah, says the king of Assyria. And he goes on, they will, verse 19, they will all come down and settle on the steep ravines and the ledges of the cliffs and all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, the king of Assyria, the head of the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. I mean, think about just the absolute destruction and devastation. It's going to shave everything. On that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, we eat curds and whey, for everything that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. This is the picture here is that there will be not opulence, but there will be this privation in the land. They'll be essentially restricted to not farming and grains and those kinds of things, but to wandering and getting sustenance from their cattle in that way. So this is just the picture of Judah under siege. And again, the story is that that obviously the kings came and they came down to attack Judah and Jerusalem. And they had a great success, but they could not destroy or overtake Jerusalem. And actually, when they left, they took all these captives. And they left after, and it says in 2 Chronicles that the kings, or that Israel slew 200,000, or sorry, they took away 200,000, they slew 120,000 men of Judah in this war. This is a devastating war. 120,000 fighting men were killed. And then the Israelites took away and plunder over, it says, 200,000 of their brethren, women, sons, and daughters. But notice the kindness of God even to his people in this defeat. This is 2 Chronicles 27, verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely you do not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God. Certainly do you not, excuse me. Now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." The prophet says, you brought this vengeance, this judgment upon the people when you destroyed their fighting men. But if you take away these captive people, God's anger will be delivered against you as well for this. And some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim arose against those who were coming from the battle. Said to them, "You must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and to our guilt. For our guilt is so great that his burning anger is against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They gave them clothes and sandals and fed them and gave them drink and anointed them with oil and led all their feeble ones on donkeys and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers, and they returned to Samaria. Look at the kindness of God and just how even in that defeat, in that, I mean, again, husbands and sons and fathers were just massacred in this loss. But God, through a prophet, said, "Don't take these people captive." So instead of bringing them captive and bringing them back to subjugate them, they clothed them and tended them and sent them back to the land. And God's faithfulness just drips through all of these stories here, starting with the picture of the wicked king who continued to double down on his wickedness. We don't have time to get through all, I'm surprised, that I had this morning. But even later on, when Israel is, or Judah is being besieged, Ahaz, even at that time, doesn't turn to the Lord God. I mean, Assyria has destroyed the nations around him. So what does he do? Ahaz turns to the gods of the nations that have already been destroyed and worships them. Ahaz is a wicked king who was given the benefit of hearing of the deliverance of the Lord, but then he refused. And because he refused, and because of his wickedness, 2 Chronicles 28 says, "Wherefore the Lord God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives." That's why that happened. Because Ahaz didn't submit to God, that's why all of that trouble actually came about. Following this time, this monstrous defeat, even though they couldn't conquer Jerusalem, there was this a stronghold for a good reason. his response was not to trust the Lord God. But in 2 Chronicles 28, it says this, starting in verse 21, although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the kings of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. See, after Assyria had kind of taken care of the other business, Ahaz says, I'm going to try to be on, the king of Assyria's side. So he pays him off, or tries to. The king of Assyria says, that's not enough. We're coming for everything. Verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28, now in the time of his distress, the same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me, because they became the downfall of him and all of Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, and he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. So his response to, again, continued difficulty, continued distress, was not to call upon the Lord, which is exactly the purpose of those chastisements, were to bring Israel back. But in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful. That is one of the big dangers of times of distress and thinking, when times are tough, then I'll turn to the Lord. Those kinds of thoughts that men have. Or you know what? When I get older, then I'll start being a faithful. I'll take seriously the things of the Lord. When someday in the future, those things will happen. It's a common thought from people who either grow up in church or hear the message of Christ at some time. They think, I'm good now. I'm good where I am right now. The real danger is that in the times of distress, you won't turn to the God you don't know. You'll turn away and, again, become yet more unfaithful in the time of distress. So Damascus and Samaria will fall. Chapter 8, I believe, is now Isaiah turning to the people. Verse 16, we see he's speaking to bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This is Isaiah speaking of his disciples. There are people there who feared the Lord. We know not everyone in Judah forsook God. God is not going to leave himself without people. Elijah famously was told 7,000 have bent the knee to Baal. It may not be the majority, of those who call themselves followers of the true God, but there will be a believing remnant always on the earth, in the land, on the earth. And the message now is that this promise of deliverance, and there will be a remnant that will return and remain. So now Isaiah moves to the people because, again, the king had stopped listening to them. And look at starting in verse 11 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Does that sound like something that Lord Jesus Christ said? Don't fear those who kill the body. Fear him. Fear the one who can, after killing the body, throw the person into hell. Don't fear those other things, those other calamitous things in your eyes. Fear the Lord God. Verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is, again, you can hear and see the image of Christ. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. But if you fear the Lord, he will become a sanctuary. That is the call. That is the cry. And if there's ever a question as far as what should we do, how are we going to know what to do, chapter 8 has just an amazing, great one to add to your memory verses if you ever want to. Verse 19 says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah says, don't consult mediums and spiritists. If whoever you're going to doesn't speak according to what God has said, don't listen to them. They have no hope. There is no salvation. They're, as Jude would say, they're clouds without water. There's nothing there for you. They're like the wicked prophets of saying they're prophets of God to Ahab. To Ahab. Oh, you're going to go out and gore the guys. You're gonna have victory when, you know, Micaiah says, yeah, sure, you're really going to do that. But really, you're going to die out there. That's what's going to happen. Your prophets just gave you great, you know, nice things to say because you wanted to hear it, but really, you're going to go out there and you're going to die. If you come back alive, well, then I'm not a prophet of the Lord. And guess what? That's all she wrote. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah was calling the people to look and trust in the Lord, not look to the machinations, not look to the incantations or the rituals or whatever else might have been, the psychedelics, whatever they had there. Look to the law. Look to the testimony. Look to the God who gave the law and the testimony. See, even in the chapters 7 and 8 here, of just the kindness of God. The long suffering of God, the lengths to which he goes to keep his promise. He promised David, and he's telling this wicked descendant of David, ask me a sign. I'm going to destroy these guys for you, and you'll benefit from it. And the wicked, foolish descendant says, nah, I can't ask for a sign. Okay, well, you're gone. But the Lord still saves. He delivers his people. Hezekiah reigns later, faithful and good king. The descendants, the line of David is not broken, through whom we have Christ Jesus. I wanted to get through chapter 9 today. Chapter 9 includes several things that allude to the time of Christ. Really, verses 1 through 7 are all this. Maybe we'll close with this here again, this anticipation of this time of peace and of kindness and deliverance by God. We'll end by reading this, and I'll close in prayer. Starting in verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a blessed promise made to the people. And I'm sure, like Herod, Ahaz heard this and was threatened by this one who would supplant him. We have hope in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, that we can look into your word and be hopefully have our eyes raised to look upon your glorious splendor of just your compassion, your faithfulness. Lord, your chastisement that is to bring about repentance by your people. The kind, long-suffering that you have. But the promise even to a people who were largely stubborn, obstinate, refusing to follow and obey you. You promised that you would still send the Son. And in him we'd have peace. Lord, bless now our time of fellowship. May our time be just a blessing to each other. May our conversation honor you, and Lord, may be glorified in all that we do here today. In Christ's name, amen.